Thank you for your presence this evening. I want to continue our irregular expository study in the book of 2 Corinthians. One of the reasons why I like to do the expository study is that it's important for us as a congregation to learn how to look at a book as a whole. And it's certainly challenging for me. Expository preaching is not my favorite, and it's more challenging, but I think it's greatly valuable. Let me say another thing about just preaching in general. It's very important that you as a listener find the right kind of strength in your daily life and in your own personal Bible study, so that when you come to a service like this, I'm trying to direct my lessons toward people who are studying and growing and are really involved in the Word of God. There's some approaches I'm not taking because I really do believe our assemblies ought to be a place for edification of our members. And I'm not presenting the lessons maybe to somebody who may has no background at all. And it's good for people with no background to come. But what I'm asking of you is that I'm wanting to help in these studies to help you study. For you to open, the chapter we're studying tonight, and for you to say, I want to know. If you don't have that approach in these studies, I'm not sure this sermon or even other sermons would be helpful to you. So I want you to understand as we join in this study is that I'm hoping that we can come together to open the book, to look at this chapter, and to better see for ourselves the message God has given us. As we look at 2 Corinthians 9, we could talk about both 1 and 2 Corinthians, where the Corinthians, there were a lot of struggles that went on there with that congregation. 1 Corinthians, the very first book of the 1 Corinthians, was with all the various problems that Paul addressed. And we are familiar with 2 Corinthians, how Paul is very concerned. Well, how did they respond? You know what good people respond when they love the Lord and they're rebuked, and this is true? Good people respond in good ways, as the Corinthians did. And so now Paul is addressing in chapters 8 and 9 a contribution that he commanded in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4. You're familiar with that. We quote that as authority for our first day of the week collection. And what this collection was is for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And it was not only given to the church at Corinth, but the churches of Galatia. And here in 2 Corinthians 8, our last study, we talked about how even Macedonia, in great poverty, begged to give. And that what the whole thrust of the motivation that is described in chapter 9 is the grace of God. And you know, you might be looking at the chapter and you look there, here's just a short 15 verses. There's some powerful thoughts in these short verses. What do you think of when you think of the grace of God? I think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Most of the time we talk about grace in that behalf, what God has done for us. But could I say plainly that if grace is in your life, it's going to produce all kinds of fruit. I'm really worried right now within the Lord's church, particularly within many of our young, that there is a movement giving great emphasis to grace that is one of the most bitter movements I've ever seen. They'll talk about grace and they'll recommend various denominational writers and speakers, and they never talk about brethren in a positive way. I hear people talk about grace, and if you get up from a pulpit or teaching and say, here is where God restricts something, they start calling you names like legalist and other terms. As I suggested in earlier lessons, there's almost what I would call almost an anti-Church of Christ movement and an anti-discernment movement, where people think if you believe in the grace of God, then the standards are lowered and no one is wrong, and we're just happy and say, everybody's fine. Well, that's not the grace of God I read in these chapters. I read of a grace that just loves God's Word. And when God's word demands sacrifice, I see the grace of God moving these people to say, let me please God, especially when it hurts. Titus 2:11, the Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does the grace of God do? Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he may redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. Now these are miserable people, right? No, they're zealous. Zealous for good works. Is that what we're hearing amongst these people giving great emphasis to the grace of God? Moral purity, standing against the various temptations of the world, wanting precision and accuracy and to stand upon the will of God. Is that what we're hearing? I will tell you one more time. The people that I see that talk about this in that way are some of the most miserable people that I know. They are bitter. They are angry. They would come to a service like this if they would listen at all. They would grit their teeth and they would like to talk about how negative things were. Wow, not the grace of God. Grace of God says, Lord, I want to know. I want to be challenged. I want to be moved closer to God. Now, again, as we look at this, here we're talking about an unselfish service. Have you received the grace of God? One more time in our previous study, 2 Corinthians 8, let me tell you what the grace of God does. The grace of God sacrifices. It digs down deep. It is filled with the understanding of the glorious coming of our Lord and the temporary nature of this world. 2 Corinthians 8, 1, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. If you don't fully understand what's being described here, here are some people that Paul thought they were so poor, they were in such a difficult economic situation that even the Roman government wouldn't tax this region at that time. And here people, Paul says, oh, look, I don't think you can give. And they not only gave, they begged to give. They were urgent in saying, let us give. Is that you and me? See, the grace of God is going to change our life. And the more we can sacrifice, the more we can learn and change and be molded. We want the grace of God, not cheap grace. And it's really important. We need to view God's grace this way. It's a privilege to learn. It's a privilege for God to mold us. It's a privilege to love our Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 1. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confidence boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it might be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. They were preparing, and they had a time to prepare a contribution. Remember 1 Corinthians 16? Remember, we oftentimes read that verse, talking about the first day of the week contribution. But if you look at the context, it's a specific contribution for a specific time period, for a specific purpose, and they were to wait till Paul came. And here in 2 Corinthians 8, we read about they had messengers that they had selected of how the money was going to go to Jerusalem. And so one of the things they knew to do, they knew what Paul commanded them. And so he's reminding them, but they had instructions. The grace of God follows instructions. And so what he's doing here, he's simply reminding them. One more time. God's will, God's instructions, the things that are obligations, things that we ought to do, are product of God's grace. Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul says, "So now I, brethren, commend you to the God, to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you inheritance amongst all those that are sanctified." Love God's word. You get into the word and study it yourself. God will change you and mold you and challenge you. And that's a beautiful thing when you understand the grace of God. And one of the problems that Paul's dealing with here is a problem he addresses with other Christians. 1 Thessalonians 5 is one example. You know, knowing and doing. We're good at what we ought to do, but do we do it? 1 Thessalonians 5 warns people not to be unprepared for the second coming. In verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "You have no need that I write to you, but I'm going to write to you anyway. I want you to remember." He tells you, don't let the Lord come back, verse 2, as a thief in the night. So if we want the grace of God, we need to know what God says, and it is God's grace to remind us. Those of you who remember your parents and what they do with you often, they remind you. They tell you what to do, and they prepare you for something, and then you'll hear them remind you and remind you and remind you. My parents, to the day of my death, would oftentimes would remind me of things. That's grace. But be careful when you be careful what some people call legalism. Legalism, if somebody is doing something without God's motivation, God and God's presence, surely that's something right and wrong. But you know, a lot of people call legalism the idea of God directing us in a narrow path. And I love my Lord, and I want to learn more. I want my rebuke that I can become closer to Him. Got to be doers. As James 1:22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, we want to turn our intentions into action. It's interesting, as we, what things do we need to be doing in the Lord? Where are we at? We've got some things coming up right now, our vacation Bible school. We have opportunities with visitors. We have opportunities in our own personal life. We don't want to become stagnant. I'll say that again as an introduction. If you're coming in here, you don't study your scriptures, you don't really think of the Lord, if you kind of become stagnant, these services are not going to be very interesting to you. But if you have a desire to serve God, and you can look at others that are, we can help each other. One of the purposes of our assembly is to stir people up to love and good works. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, that's one of the reasons. We look at the day that is coming, we prepare ahead of time. In verse 2, Paul says, "For I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority." Let me ask you a question. If we'd put a little list, you know how you do on Facebook and some other things, people say, describe yourself, you know, what are you like? If you was to make a list of what is characteristic of you as a Christian, how far up the list would zeal? You know what zeal is? From a Greek word that can be translated fire. We know what zeal is, don't we? There's somebody there on fire. You know where you get fire from? The grace of God. Knowing the love of God. And it translates into the listening and the following. And you know, seeing others is very important to you. You know, what Paul is doing here, he's talking about others seeing you. You know, I'll tell you, brethren, I'm not into the, how can I say it? I don't want to browbeat you into something from a carnal perspective. And I know there are people that sometimes, I got to come to services, I got to be here. If I don't, brethren are going to annoy me. And I'm glad there's some, I guess there is a pressure of what others think and do. But that is, ultimately, I'd like you to do what you do before God. But here in this sense, I think there's a very positive type of pressure, where there are others involved, and I want to be involved with them. There is a sense of knowing that here we are in a work together, and there you're giving your best, and there I'm giving my best. And there's an expectation. I'll never forget back, oh, what year was that? 1979, I think. I decided that I was going to run my first marathon. I was totally unprepared for it. I had no idea what I was doing. I know that. I think back now. But I remember that I was going to run the marathon, and I was going to take that Sunday off, because I knew I was going to be really tired after a Saturday marathon. Well, we had a meeting that week, and the congregation had been doing really, really well, and that week the attendance was terrible. And I got so frustrated with that, I was so embarrassed, that I told the brethren, I want to come back and I want to preach on Sunday morning. I want to address it. Now, I was a young man. It was only my second full-time work, and I probably would have handled a lot of things different. But I was motivated. I was embarrassed that I felt like the congregation was unprepared for that meeting. And I'll never forget it. Man, I was so beat up from that marathon. I had to come early to the building to practice walking to the pulpit without moaning. And anyway, we ended up, that congregation did well, and we both learned at that time. But you know, there's something embarrassing about preparing for something and where we are preparing as a group, and then the embarrassment of falling short. We need to prepare ahead of time. You know, as you look at Jesus, one of the beautiful things, if you examine his life, is that Jesus showed us that the grace of God leads us to obey. The grace of God leads us to places, just like Jesus did in preparing for the cross, where he begged in tears, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. The grace of God molds us. Very different than the cheap grace of the religious world. In Hebrews 5:8, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal life, eternal salvation to all who obey him. The grace of God motivates us, but it brings us into a very different path in the world. And that's how we need to face the decisions and the things we do in this world. For instance, let me, sometimes if I get a chance to talk to some of my, quote, grace proponents that are trying to be very critical of the restrictive nature of God's grace, I sometimes will tell young people, I said, I want to tell you something about it. When you grow up, I say grow up, when you get married and you have children, you're not going to have this view of the grace of God in your family. What do you mean? You've got the view of the grace of God that nobody's wrong. You can't tell anybody they're wrong. That there's discernment is evil. That you can do it this way or that way. As long as you're sincere, it's okay. You wait till you have children and you tell me and see if you pull out that kind of approach to your children. No. Your children are not, they're not going to be able to go out and eat ice cream and all the fun things for all their meals. No, sir, you're going to eat healthy food. Your children are not going to go out and play in the street because they don't think there's anything wrong with that and they're sincere in it. You're going to go, oh, no, sir, buddy. I'm going to take my child and I'm going to bring them into a more careful position. It's interesting sometimes when you're young and you don't, you know, when you're taking that position with God's will, that God's grace is just let you do anything, you are minimizing God. You're minimizing his position, because that's not how he describes things to us. Talk about the grace of God. You plan ahead. How many of you that have got a good job or any kind of job, do you have to decide each morning when you get up whether or not you're going to go to work? It doesn't work that way. Well, those of you in school, you decide each morning whether or not you go to class, or if you've got a test, whether or not you want to go take the test. You know, it doesn't work that way. Those of you are parents, well, I don't know if I'm going to take care of my kids today. Let's see if I can just, you know. It doesn't work that way. You know, whether it be your relationship with your mate, you know, here, responsibility, planning ahead, that's what grace does for us. We see responsibility. We're motivated by the love of God and the forgiveness of God, but there are things we do. It's not haphazard. It's not a grudging obligation. One writer said this, "Giving with glad and generous hearts has a way of routing out the tough old miser within us. Even the poor need to know that they can give. Just the very act of letting go of money or some other treasure does something within us. It destroys the demon greed." You know, this context is talking about giving money. Have you noticed in my sermon I'm broadening this because that's really, you know, we're talking about a particular contribution. But what is characteristic of this particular contribution is going to be characteristic of our giving of our lives. Remember, they first gave themselves to the Lord. And that was how they were able to give. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I'll have to tell you, some of my favorite movies are the sports movies. I love the sports movies where there's the underdog. And where there are those that they can't make it, and there's the privileged team with all the, you know, the perks and all the privilege. But I love to see a situation where people decide, we're going to fight for this, and they give, and they hurt, and they sacrifice, and whether or not they win, that very battle is precious to them. They're suffering, but you know, it's true in life, isn't it? Those of us who are parents, those of us who have worked in situations, it's those things that cause us to give that are valuable. Do I need to go back to this cheap grace debate where the ones that say, it doesn't matter what you believe, yes, you love the Lord, that's cheap. The grace of God will cause you to empty yourselves and you're glad to do it. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." The love of God allows me to love to sacrifice. Those of you, again, in sports, you know about working out, don't you? You know, if you want to do good in that marathon, you got to do a lot of running. You want to do good in that football game, you're going to have to get the weight room. You're going to have to learn how to work as a team. Our bodies are the temple of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." I love to give of what I have to the Lord's cause. You know what's more difficult than giving money? Giving yourself and your time. And so we need to understand we are part of a people who are known for giving. Let me be used. Let me, as Paul talked about in the book of Galatians, he says he was being poured out like a drink offering. A drink offering you take, it's something valuable, and you pour it on the ground. It's given to God. Paul says, I want to pour myself out. Parents, we understand that with our children. And we need to do that to glorify God. Brethren, if you got a brother or sister that is a complainer, they may leave a service like this and, oh, they're going to complain. Oh, they're going to fuss. Let's try to help one another better see the grace of God, not just go after members. Okay. Let me read this quote. It's one writer. It says, there are three kind of givers. the flint, the sponge, and the honeycomb. To get anything out of a flint, you must hammer it. And then you get only chips and sparks. To get water out of a sponge, you must squeeze it. And the more you use pressure, the more you'll get. But the honeycomb just overflows with its own sweetness. Which kind of giver are you? Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruit of your righteousness. What is the Christian life? The Christian life is one of giving. When you plant a seed of corn, you get a seed of corn back, right? No, you multiply. And see what God is trying to get us to do. He's trying to get us to be like Jesus. Here, that death that Jesus gave, how did that multiply? Wow, the benefits of that. That one life. And so here's an attitude here. Is, Lord, I'm nothing. I'm just so small. I may be one little seed, but I will give you that one seed. Please take it and bless it. And God will bless it in ways we can't imagine. One of the things as you read the Old Testament, and look at some of the great men of God. If you really look at these men in their time, they would seem as insignificant nothings. The great heroes of the Bible weren't oftentimes the kings. I know there were exceptions of that with David and with others. But the people who God has done the most with were insignificant nothings in this world. They had disadvantages in education, disadvantages certainly in money, disadvantages in where they lived, in their social status. But the one thing they had was a faith in a living God, and they gave. And the people they gave to would seem as insignificant. I don't want to re-preach the study we had this morning of Elisha. But if you could have just been around at this time, you would think, well, look, here's the whole world, and here's, this is just almost trivial. It was not trivial. You see, God wants to make us like His Son. God wants to teach us how to love to give. You know the interesting thing about the giving person? He's happy. And you know what the interesting thing about the person who gets and keeps and holds on to? They are miserable. Appreciate the prayer led by Stephen. We need to remember how frail we are. I got to visit this last week. It was on the spur of the moment. I hadn't planned to do it, but I was up in the Gardendale area, and just a short distance up the road is Warrior. That's where my parents are buried. And I'll never forget my dad after he went into business, and that business went bankrupt, and he, at the age of, in his 60s, ended up moving into an abandoned house, and he built that thing up and grew crops and sold it at the farmer's market, worked, even though he had a degree in engineering, he worked as a security guard in the Birmingham Library, and I'll never forget, he had a happy life. He fixed that house up and that place up. I mean, I lived there for a while, a few months at one time before I married and came back and moved in that house. And I just had wonderful times in that house. But after my parents moved out of that house went back to being abandoned. And the next thing you know, it fell to pieces. And I took some pictures. The only thing left of that house are some stairs that he and I built, some concrete stairs. And you couldn't even see it through the woods. Everything had grown up so much. And the one thing that impressed me is, wow, time passes. The memory of us is going to be just a few people. And you take a few generations, no one's going to know that we ever lived. But God will. And it's a beautiful thing about knowing that what I give now goes to heaven.
1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's beautiful to understand that when I give into heaven. It goes to heaven. Jesus talked about his disciples that gave up houses and homes and relationships. He says, you're going to be blessed in this life, and then you're going to have in the life to come. Verse 30, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. Give! Let people know that you are a giver. And I'm not just talking about money. I hope we've made that clear. And it's interesting, the most blessed people, they get back in this life what they give. Some reference really made in this passage, Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it.
Give. Last section. Verse 11.
While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but it is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men, who by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
You know what God will make of you and I when we become givers? We're going to be people that will impact the lives of others. Brethren, we all can learn in this area. I know when you're younger and you got school and you got studies and you got your own social needs, you may be trying to maybe find somebody to date, you're thinking about future marriage, you want to get involved with social, certain people that you know. Sometimes it's easy to get involved with just what you need. But when you really are motivated by the grace of God, you want to reach out to people outside your comfort zone. You want to deal with those that are socially awkward, that somebody that has nothing to offer to you, but you want to help them to trust you as you grow older, as you spend time reaching out to the less fortunate. You are going to be blessed. And it's your example that may be a very powerful work in the lives of others. The Bible describes this as being enriched. What is a rich life? Impacting others. God richly furnishes us in this area. You know, the idea of liberality. I want this congregation to become more liberal. I want us to be known as a bunch of liberals here. The Lord wants us to be known by that. The idea of liberality here literally means this. It means singleness, simplicity, sincerity, mental honesty. The virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. Not self-seeking, openness of heart manifesting itself by generosity. Give us more liberals. That's what God wants. He wants us to be the ones that reach out. And when that happens, people praise. People are thankful. People are glad to see you. They know you care about them. And in this context, there was a physical contribution made, and it helped not only the Christians there in Jerusalem, but it helped other Christians that praise the Lord. The ultimate glory in this is that God gets the glory because of our attitude and work. I want to deal with Philippians 2:19 and we'll close the lesson. Ultimately, as we look at a single contribution, I mean, it was a contribution made on the first day of the week, and it was people's sacrifice to make it. This was just a microcosm of what the entire Christian's life ought to be. I want to conclude by looking at Paul's analysis of Timothy. We've read this, I think, a few times in the last few months, but I love to look at it because it's challenging to me. If God could take the mirror, and he does in his word, and I need to see it, and points and lets me say, look in the mirror.
what would I see in regards to me working with others? Have I just come just so self-centered and pulled in and no, and I it's just me? Notice what the Lord said about Timothy through Paul. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel.
Brethren, let us let the grace of God move us to serve. Whether it be visitors to this assembly, whether it be people we know in our lives, whether it be the opportunities God places before us. Give, 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 give. And boy, you're going to find a blessed life. Invitation is extended this evening. I know we've got kind of our core group here tonight. We appreciate your presence. But I hope that every time when we have an invitation that we don't think just in terms of somebody else, that we will always think in terms of ourselves. Obviously, there's more we can do. There's a greater letting go we can have, a greater trust in God, a better understanding of His grace. I pray that every time there's an invitation that we'll turn to the Lord, thankful to Him for where He's brought us, but wanting Him with His grace to continue to mold us. And that's the thing, as we leave this evening, let us be assured of where we stand with the Lord. And let us be the kind of people filled with His grace and confidence, a tool in the hands of God. Can we assist you in any way? Would you come as we stand and sing?